If you would turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. Now this sermon is called the Pre-Tribulation Rapture. And so I need to do some explaining, and I realized that this really needs to be two sermons. So this is part one of this sermon on the subject of the pre-tribulation rapture. There's just too much to define, too much to go through, too much to try to explain, I think, for one sermon. And, you know, I can just pack it all into one sermon and you go away and you'll just have too much information to go through, and you won't learn as much as you would if I was a bit slower on this. Last week, I preached on the different views on the millennium. Do you remember that? Tell me you remembered it. Just encourage me a bit, okay? And it was a bit of a lecture, but sometimes, you know, I have to take that stance. I have to try to inform, and that's the way that it takes. But there was a lot in there, and I apologize as well for preaching a bit too long. I mean, sometimes I preach too long anyway, but last week I think I took a bit longer than I normally do. But I had to get that material out. Let me just recap very quickly. We went to Revelation chapter 20, and we saw that the term 1,000 years was used 6 times. In that chapter, it's repeated over and over again. We saw that Revelation 19 speaks about the second coming of Christ on the white horse and so on, defeating his enemies, and goes into chapter 20 where Satan is bound. And not only is he bound, he's cast into the bottomless pit. And not only is he cast into the bottomless pit as bound, but also a seal is put over the bottomless pit. So he's trapped for 1,000 years, at least according to Revelation 20. Not according to some theologians, he's not. But I'll get to that, of course. We talked a little bit about that last week, and we have to repeat some of that material. But he's bound, and the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. After that, you have Satan loosed. And he gets an army of rebels, and they come upon the holy city, and fire comes down out of God, out of heaven from God, and defeats the whole army really quickly. Satan is grabbed hold of, and he's cast into the lake of fire, where 1,000 years previously, the beast, who we will deal with, and the false prophet, had been cast. So that's Revelation 20. Then we have the great white throne judgment, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. Or do we? Because there are different positions on that. As I told you last week, and I know it's sort of confusing, but I don't know how to make it unconfusing, because you either believe what the Bible says or you don't. And you make something else up. Well, there are good Christian people who have made something else up. They believe we're in the millennium now. They believe Satan is bound now. They just don't believe he's literally in the bottomless pit. And they don't believe that it's sealed. And when you point it out to them that Satan is bound, they say, yes, but it's a long chain. Which is why you're warned about Satan, that he goes about as a roaring lion. He can still go about as a roaring lion. Well, I guess that he's free then. Just he has this chain around him. You know what? If I was in the heavenly pantheon, okay, and I had any authority up there, I would fire that angel that bound Satan. It's like, that is a ridiculous job there. Anyone could do better than that. As I said, it's rather like, you know, inviting someone round to your house, and they know that you've got a dangerous dog, And you say, it's all right, it's on a chain, it's bound, okay? So you come walking into the yard of that house, and this dog with a massive, great, long chain comes out and bites a big chunk out of your leg. The chain's no good. Just having a chain on doesn't alter the danger of the dog. And in the same way, some people believe that Satan's just on a long chain. So what? He's still dangerous, according to them. He's still active. Of course, we know he's active. We know right now he's not chained. We know that he's only going to be chained, according to the chronology of the book of Revelation, after Jesus returns. But it does depend on whether you're going to take the Bible at face value or not. I said that version of the interpretation of the book of Revelation is called amillennialism. It's very popular, especially among the scholars. Okay, that's the cool position to have, is amillennialism. It basically means that there's no future millennium. We're in the millennium now. By the way, they also believe there's no future tribulation because we're in the tribulation now. So we're in the millennium and the tribulation at the same time. Okay? And Christ is reigning right now in heaven. And aren't you, do you feel it? Do you feel the benefits of Christ's reign right now? No, you don't. And certainly God's people in other countries, in other areas where they are persecuted a lot more than in the West, don't feel it at all. So there's that position. There's the post-millennial stuff that we talked about. That's not as common. It's not as popular. That basically says that the church is going to bring in the millennium through the spreading of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, and the world's going to be transformed into a Christianized world. And after that, Christ will come back. Some people are post-millennial like that, okay? Then there's this other position called premillennialism, and we're premillennialists here. Premillennialism just means that before the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, before that happens, Christ has to come back. So you have the return of Christ, and you have the millennium for a thousand years, yes? So we're premillennialists here because we believe that in that chronology in the book of Revelation. We believe that 1,000 years repeated 6 times means 1,000 years. So, what about the church's position, the church's role? When does the church come to an end? When does everything kind of come together for the church? This is the question that today's sermon tries to address. And again, I'm sorry to tell you this, there are different positions on this view. And I know it can be tiresome. And I know that, you know, you don't want me to rattle off all of the positions. But I'm going to. Okay? Very quickly. You see, our text talks about being caught up together in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We'll get to the passage in the second point here, but look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. See that word? Caught up together with them, that's the saints who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. So the words caught up are one word in Greek. Okay, harpazo. And it's a passive, which means it's something that happens to us. The word means to snatch up. To snatch out. To grab. That's what it means. So when in Acts chapter 8... when Philip was dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, remember that story? And after dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch and baptizing him, Philip was snatched away. It's the same verb. Okay, harpazo. He was snatched away. So the idea is to grab, okay? Take out quickly. The Latin term is rapturo, and that's where we get the word rapture from. So it just means to snatch up. Now that's what the Greek word means. And that's what it means everywhere it's used in the New Testament. It's used several times in the New Testament. So you can't say you don't believe in the rapture. Because it's like saying, I don't believe in the harpazo. Well, Paul says there's a harpazo. He says there's a snatching up. So to say you don't believe it is to say you don't believe the inspired apostle Paul. So everyone believes or should believe in the rapture. But not everybody believes when the rapture, you know, or agrees when the rapture is going to be. That's the issue. Do you see? When is this taking out? When is this catching up going to happen? Is it going to happen when Christ comes back to earth? That's a post-tribulational view. That's what our millennialists believe, and that's what quite a few pre-millennialists believe too. The problem with that position, just from the straightforward reading of the text here, is that it doesn't say that Christ comes to earth and, you know, there's the rapture. Or it doesn't have us being raptured as Christ is coming back to earth. There's kind of an absurdity built into that idea. You know, we are whisked away into the air only to come right back again. Because Christ is coming to earth. You see, it doesn't seem to be a sensible way of looking at the passage. The idea seems to be we're taken out of the world and into the air and taken to glory, which reflects what Jesus says in John 14. You know, in my house are many mansions, my Father's house are many mansions. I've gone to prepare a place for you. Well, of course, if you have this kind of yo-yo rapture where you're just going up and then you're coming straight down again, what's the point of him wasting all this time building houses for us in heaven? We're not going there. You see, that's not I hope that you can see, that's not a conclusion that's brought about from the text itself. It's an inference from the text. Do you understand? And we need to understand that about this doctrine. The word is pre-tribulation. Pre meaning before, tribulation. Well, what's that? We haven't dealt with the tribulation yet. But the tribulation, and if you're an amillennialist, we're in the tribulation. Okay? But the tribulation for premillennialists is a particular time in the future, maybe the not too distant future. A time of at least 3.5 years, probably 7 years, of intense suffering and travail upon the earth. Centered probably in the Middle East, but having ramifications throughout the earth. I'll go more into the tribulation in another sermon. But during the time of the tribulation, according to the book of Revelation, and according to the Old Testament prophecies which also speak of this time, for example, Daniel 12, Jeremiah 30, Daniel 7, and other places, it is Jew-focused. It's Israel-focused. Even in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, which talks also, where Jesus talks about this tribulation time. The focus is not on the church. The focus is on Israel, Jerusalem, the mountains around there and so on. The temple is mentioned. And the tribulation is headed up by this person that is commonly known as the Antichrist. And we've got to deal with him too. People are saying, you know, they've been saying for time immemorial, you know, he's the Antichrist, he's the Antichrist. Maybe he's the Antichrist. You know, no, we're not in the tribulation yet, and the Antichrist arises at the start of the tribulation. So we're not in the tribulation now, and according to the view of the pre-tribulation catching out, the church will not go through the tribulation. The church will be raptured or caught out before the tribulation begins so that they will not see the Antichrist. They will not see all of this terrible suffering and demonic activity that will happen that's recorded in Revelation 9 through 19. Also, the church is not mentioned after chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, which is an interesting thing. So, with all of this, and this is kind of the basic detail, we believe that this passage has to do with the pre-tribulational rapture. So having said all of that, and I hope that you've understood that, I will just tell you that not everybody believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. Some people believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. The church goes halfway through the tribulation. Just we don't go into the great tribulation. So we're raptured at the 3.5 year mark. Some people believe that we're not raptured. The church goes right the way through the tribulation and we're raptured at the end of the tribulation. What's left of the church? It would be a pretty small rapture, I should think. But and then some people believe in what's called the pre-wrath rapture, where Christ comes back just before the end of the tribulation, and then there's a period when God's wrath is rained down upon the earth. These are all held by good, solid Christian preachers and teachers. But let me start giving you some arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture position. And to do that, let's examine more closely our passage, which is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, from verse 13 down to chapter 5. And probably I'll come back to verse 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that means they've died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So the idea is Jesus coming back, and he's bringing those who have already gone to heaven with him. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So the dead, the idea is that the dead bodies, okay, the dead souls are coming with Christ, the dead bodies are being resurrected. Do you see that? The dead in Christ will rise first in verse 16. And then we who are alive at that time, we will be taken up at the same time and we'll all be together gathered together in the air, okay? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, why did I read into chapter 5? The reason that I did that is because in chapter 5, Paul relates of the day of the Lord, and he says, you're not ignorant of that. You know about that. You have perfect knowledge about that. But in chapter 4, that's not what he says. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. This is something they don't know. So in chapter 5, there's something they do know. Do you see that? And in chapter 4, there's something they don't know. And that's important because in chapter 5, it's talking about sudden destruction coming upon them. This darkness, this day that's coming upon them, the day of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is mainly to do with what we know as the tribulation. Not always, but most of the time, when you read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, for example, in Joel chapter 2 and 3 and so on, it's to do with the end times. So they knew about that. They knew about the tribulation. What they didn't know was about the catching out. Are you on board with me? You still with me? All right. And so that means that the tribulation, which they knew about, can't be the same as the rapture that they did not know about. You have to separate the two, the tribulation from the rapture. Now, if the church goes through the tribulation, which they know about, then it's, you know, talking about being raptured at the end of the tribulation is about, you know, it's like getting one of those party poppers that you want to fly into the air and, you know, make a big noise and it just goes pfft and does nothing. It's like, that's a nothing burger. It's like, so what if we get raptured right at the end of the tribulation? We've been through the tribulation! Yeah. Whoopee-doo! That we're going to get caught in the air and then come back down again. And so it seems to make more sense that what Paul is saying is comforting, verse 18 of chapter 4, is that the church will not go through the tribulation. Okay? In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation meaning the total salvation, the glorification of our bodies also. What's the wrath in the context? The wrath in the context of 1 Thessalonians 5 is the day of the Lord, the tribulation. So if God did not appoint us to wrath, therefore, he did not appoint us to the tribulation. Therefore, the rapture, the catching out that Paul now informs them about in chapter 4, has got to be pre-tribulational. Do you see that? Before the tribulation. So do you understand the logic there? Now, what I've expounded to you is not, that's not that the Bible spells it out. The Bible nowhere says, by the way, the rapture is going to be, you're going to get raptured out before the tribulation. There's no statement like that in Scripture. And that's why we cannot be dogmatic about this. What we're doing, and what I just did for you then, was to take what the Scripture says, to try to make the best sense of it, and present to you the likely outcome of this prophecy. So what this means is this. Just because somebody is not a pre-tribulationist doesn't mean they're not right with God. Okay? This is not the most important doctrine in the Bible. This is not on the same level as the deity of Christ or justification by faith or the substitutionary atonement or the Trinity or a doctrine like that. But it is an important doctrine. And it is a doctrine that I think you can take a lot of comfort from. And Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4 at the end there, wants people to be comforted by this doctrine. I don't know about you, but if Paul meant that we're going to go through the tribulation and then get raptured, that's not very comforting. Like, you know, well, I know it's all going to end up okay. That's just as, it's just as comforting as that. But, you know, quite honestly, being persecuted, being harmed, seeing loved ones killed, seeing the world devastated, being ruled over by an evil dictator, having to not take the mark of the beast and probably have my head chopped off because I don't take the mark of the beast doesn't sound like fun to me. And really, I've got other things on my mind rather than we're going to do a yo-yo rapture at the end of it all. It's only comforting if we do not go into this time of wrath, if we are removed by a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, there is another teaching that I need to turn you to, another understanding that we need to get under our belts, not only for this doctrine, but also for a lot of doctrine of the end times. And it's called Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week. Now, if I'd have been more organized and a better thinker, I would have probably put up a projection of Daniel's 70th week for you so you could follow along. But I'm not that organized, so you're just going to have to follow me here by turning to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. So can you do that with me? So the book of Daniel is an extremely prophetic book. The prophecies begin in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel has a dream. And he dreams about this huge image. And he wants to know the interpretation of the image. So an angel is sent to him and interprets the image. It's basically, the image is a basic chronology, the different parts of the image. It's an image of a man, but it's huge. And has a golden head and has silver shoulders and arms and it has, the bronze thighs and everything down to the feet, which are part clay and part bronze. Iron. Excuse me. And that's prophetic of the different kingdoms that will be from Daniel's time, which is in the 6th century BC, down to the Roman Empire, and then something weird happens with the toes. The toes kind of, they're fragmented and they stand, the toes stand for 10 kingdoms. In Daniel chapter 7, there is a prophecy about a certain individual. Again, we have 10 kings. And we have 4 beasts that are interpreted. And the beasts are basically the kingdoms that were spoken of by the image in chapter 2. But then we have the last beast having horns come up on it. And then one stouter horn, called the little horn, replaces some of the horns and grows and gets more powerful and starts speaking blasphemies against God. Well, horns don't usually have mouths. As, you know, I've never seen a horn with a mouth. So obviously there's some figurative stuff going on here, but because this horn is speaking blasphemies and he's called a he, it obviously stands for a human being or a person of some sort. That is, the little horn is the Antichrist, as he's spoken of in the New Testament. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he speaks and he persecutes the saints of God who are Jews in the context of Daniel, not the church. And then you have the second coming of Christ. And Christ actually calls himself by the term that's used by Daniel in the prophecy. In Daniel 7 verse 13, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term for himself, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. That's not a spiritual kingdom, folks. That's not a kingdom up in heaven. He already rules up there. That's an earthly kingdom that he's talking about. Just as in Isaiah chapter 9. Okay, the government will be upon his shoulder and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. Okay, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. And he shall rule on the throne of David forever. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Before the second coming of Christ, you have this personage, the little horn, who's called the Antichrist. Okay? Got that so far? Go to Daniel 9. In Daniel 9, you have a prophecy of the 70 weeks. Verse 24. 70 weeks, or heptads, sevens, are determined for your people. Who's Daniel's people? For your holy city. What's the holy city for Daniel? Thank you. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Who, I'll just jump the gun and tell you, that's Jesus in his kingdom. Now, none of the items, six items in verse 24, have been fulfilled, even though our millennialists will tell you they have been. But again, what do you do with these words? Make an end of sins? Oh, he did that at the cross. Well, Jesus did not make an end of sins at the cross, folks. You and I have been sinning, okay, way past the time of the cross. To make reconciliation for iniquity, that one, you might be able to squeeze that into the cross. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Hello? I don't see any everlasting righteousness. I don't even see any righteousness, not even a temporal righteousness right now. To seal up vision and prophecy. Well, vision and prophecy are going to happen in the tribulation, according to Jesus. And to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and I'm not going to go into all the details here, it's 449 BC, but I'm not going to go into all of the details, until Messiah the Prince, that's Christ, shall be 7 weeks, that's 7 times 7, that's 49, and 62 weeks, so that's a combined 483 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That's at the 49th week. So what do the weeks stand for? Do they stand for days? Well, that means they would have been fulfilled millennia ago. No, they stand for years. They stand for years. 483 years. That's 69 of the weeks anyway. 69 times 7. Even I can do that math. Don't ask me to do anything more than that, but I can do that one. And it says here, and the people, verse 26, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. Which city? And the sanctuary, what's that? Okay. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So it's going to just keep on getting worse and worse and worse until the end. Then he, who's the he? The prince who shall come, okay? He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. How long is 1 week? If you're following, 7 years. Well done. Okay? Because we've had 69. Okay? We've had 69 weeks. But then there's 1 week left. So he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, if sacrifice and offering is going on, that means it's going on in the temple, because the temple is the only place that God accepts for sacrifice and offering. The problem is that the temple of God was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and hasn't been rebuilt. So you have a choice here in your interpretation. Your choice is, you believe everything here, like the amillennialists do, everything was fulfilled in the first century. And you believe that the 70th week was the last part of the 70th week was the armies of Rome, the armies of Titus, coming and destroying Jerusalem for 3.5 years, from AD 66 to AD 70. The fact that, by the way, the armies of Titus did not attack Jerusalem for 3.5 years in AD 66 to 70. Don't worry about that. They still interpret it that way. So you can have that interpretation. You have 69 weeks, and that comes up to the cross, the death of Messiah. Then you have a gap of about 40 years, and then you have Rome finishing the job off. Okay, in the 70th week. Or what you have is you have the 69 weeks up until Messiah comes, Christ, and then you have a gap. And that gap, we're in it still. Because the 70th week, the last 7 years, which deals with the Antichrist, just before the coming of Christ, that's the tribulation. It hasn't happened yet. So yes, you either have a small gap of 40 years, or you have a great big gap, which is filled by the church age of some 2,000 years before the tribulation starts. And then God turns back to deal with the Jews. Those are your options. I take the second option. So this time of tribulation, this day of the Lord, this day of wrath that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 is the tribulation, the Daniel 70th week kicking in. And it's all right, just a UFO flying overhead, don't worry about it. And the church is removed before Daniel's 70th week. Notice, as I was reading, going through Daniel chapter 9, how Israel-centered it was. Did you see that? The city, the sanctuary, your people. So that fits what I've already said about the tribulation being focused on Israel, not the church. Where's the church? Where's the church after chapter 3 of the book of Revelation? Where's the church in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, and Mark 13, and Luke 21? Where's the church? You can't find the church in any of those passages. You can't. Why? I believe because of the pre-tribulation rapture. The church is not in the tribulation. It doesn't go through the tribulation. Another quick issue before we finish up. Who's God dealing with right now? This is just a straightforward New Testament. I'm not trying to catch you out. Who is God dealing with right now? What's God's concern with right now? The church. They're his people. Yes, the church. Is God dealing with Israel right now? It's not a loaded question. The answer is no. He's dealing with the church, which is mainly Gentile, but some Jews in it. He's not dealing with Israel right now. Israel's an unbelieving and apostate nation to God right now. We see that in the book of Romans chapter 11. Blindness in part has been put upon Israel, okay? Paul says that. But there will be a time when the church will be taken out, and then God, who has promises, who has covenants with Israel, will turn again to Israel. And he will deal with Israel, and he will take them through a severe struggle and suffering, so that they will come out, and eventually they will acknowledge Jesus is the Messiah. They will look on me whom they pierced, it says. So that's our basic understanding of the rapture. Back to 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 4. We'll start with verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. He's coming down. He's coming down noisily, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. That's quite a noise. Now, whether just the saints will hear that noise, or everybody in the world will hear that noise, I don't know. I tend to go with the second view. Everybody will hear it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those Christians, maybe your loved ones, who have died, their body is gone to the ground, one way or another. They have gone to be with their Savior in heaven. But one day, it says Christ will come back with those that went before us, and when he does that, he doesn't come all the way to the earth's surface. He comes to the air, and we are snatched up. We are raptured. We are caught up, yes? With those who went before us, the bodies of those that have gone before us, those saints in the history of the church, are resurrected, and they're snatched up together, and we meet Christ in the air. And it says that we are caught up together. Now that's a lot of people. That's a huge reunion. I can't even imagine it. If the rapture happened now, and God forbid one of you was not a real Christian, and so you weren't taken out, you'd look into the sky maybe, and perhaps you'd see all of these dots, but it wouldn't be dots. It would just be one black kind of visage that you see above your eyes, because that would be the church of God, and there'd be so many people there that it would just black out the whole sky. There'd be a lot of people in the rapture. But we're caught up together. There's no more denominations. There's no more arguing about is it a pre-trib rapture or post-trib rapture or premillennial or amillennial or Calvinist or Arminian or, you know, formal or informal or whatever. We are all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We won't be separated again. So Paul says that is what will happen. We will be caught up together. If you don't believe a pre-tribulation rapture, you have to believe we'll be caught up together. A rapture is going to happen. And so, to conclude this first part of this this message, I want to focus on verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I don't think there's very much comfort, you know, if we go through the tribulation. These words don't really mean very much, okay? But if we are taken out before the wrath of God, before the tribulation, if God graciously does that for us, then we certainly have comfort. The world's going in a crazy direction, and we certainly can't be far away. If you just think about AI, you know, within a year or two, AI is going to displace millions of jobs. It's going to be doing things, who knows what. I mean, some of the people that have been at the forefront of AI believe that it's already out of control. It's already, you know, not bothering with listening to human beings. It's talking to itself. Whatever. But it can't go on like that. Then you think about the cloning, when you think about the different advancements in Neuralink and, you know, trying to turn us all into robots and so on. When you think about the cashless society, that's the big thing that they're trying to move forward. All of these things are pointing to an overload, basically. They're pointing to a time when something's going to break out. We are very close, and I'm sorry I've gone too long here, so I'm going to close down. But we are right on the cusp I believe, a demonic outbreak in the world. Say more about that another time. I'm therefore, because the Bible doesn't come out and say the rapture will be pre-tribulational, I'm an 80% pre-tribulationist. I might be wrong. But what I've tried to do here is give you reasons, which I hope that you followed, for why I'm a pre-tribulationist. Why I hold to that point of view. And if that's the case, if I'm right, and if pre-tribulationism is correct, then it's a comfort. We won't go through the tribulation. And it's also a kick up the backside. Time's short. Rapture could happen at any time. What are you doing to serve the Lord? You're going to meet him in the air. I hope that you won't have a shame face at that gathering. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge to you that you know all things. Your timing is perfect. We're trying to put the pieces together. Hopefully, Father, I've put them together accurately and I've not taught falsely. Certainly, Lord, I want to be as accurate as I can in presenting the truth. So, Father, I may be wrong, but I believe that the pre-tribulational position is the correct position, is the correct group of inferences that can be drawn from what is said in Scripture. And we pray, Father, that we would go away with the expectation that Jesus could come at any moment. We could be snatched away at any moment. Help us to serve you in that light. In Jesus' name, amen.